You may be seated. Good morning. The title of my sermon today is What is the Point of Prayer? Now, if you're like me, you've probably asked yourself this question before. Why do we pray? What is the point of it? I want you to imagine a girl with PTSD being told that her anxiety would cease if she simply prayed more. Or a man who can't find a job adequate to support his family, who's told that if he only prayed for prosperity, the right job would come. Or a woman struggling with infertility, who's told that if she watched the movie Facing the Giants and mirrored their prayer, she would conceive. Or someone who just lost a spouse to cancer, who's told that her spouse died because he didn't have enough faith in his prayers for healing. Unfortunately, these are all true stories. An article in Christianity Today asks the question, do we treat God like we treat the Geek Squad? That is, do we expect God to simply fix our problems and then go away until we need God again? When C.S. Lewis was a boy, he learned that his mother was dying, and he remembered being taught that if he prayed in faith, his request would be granted. And so, after his mother died, he prayed for a miracle, but no miracle came. Later in his book, Surprised by Joy, he wrote, "I had approached God, or my idea of God, without love, without awe, even without fear. He was, in my mental picture of this miracle, to appear neither as savior nor as judge, but merely as a magician. And when he had done what was required of him, I supposed he would simply, well, go away. It never crossed my mind that the tremendous contract which I solicited should have any consequence beyond restoring the status quo." What we're told today about prayer too often reflects what we see in pop culture, where the prosperity gospel runs rampant. And so this begs the question, are we getting our ideas about prayer from the wrong sources? Consider the reality TV series that used to be on a while back called Preachers of LA that followed six megachurch pastors and their prosperous lifestyles. One of the featured pastors proclaims on the show, "The Bible says, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I believe that there is no other kind of gospel." There are other shows that I'm sure we've all seen on TV featuring some idea that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy, and if we're not, we must be doing something wrong. This even exists in our culture outside of the church, where we see around us a world in which grabbing for power and money is at the top of people's priorities often. I heard on one of these such shows a pastor's wife describing the first time she ever saw her husband. And it was during one of his sermons. She realized God wanted her to be rich when she saw this man preaching the word of God, based on what he was telling her the Bible said. And she said to herself, "Honey, there wasn't nothing broke about him. Oh Lord, this is the Jesus that I love." Now let me pause here and say, this does not mean that God does not want us to do well in life, nor does it mean that those who have a lot are somehow outside of God's will. It also means, though, that those who do not have a lot are not outside of God's will. And I bring up these examples not to talk about money, but to talk about prayer. Because from reality TV to movies and even Christian films, even to things like the Prayer of Jabez, and of course many famous televangelists, the idea that through prayer we can get what we want has permeated our culture and our churches. So the question then is not just what is the point of prayer, but where is our hope when such prayers go unanswered? Our first reading today is from Luke 18, and it provides, I believe, the answer to both of these questions. In his introduction to the parable in verse 1, Luke tells us the purpose of this parable. And I'm actually going to be working today from the NRSV. We read in the NIV, but I happen to really like the translation from the NRSV for this parable because Luke begins the parable telling us that the story is about the need to pray always and not lose heart. So before we even begin our parable, we're already told why it's being told. We need to pray always and not lose heart. Jesus then tells a parable of an indifferent bureaucrat and a nagging widow whose persistent berating finally causes this unjust judge to relent and grant her justice. The story concludes with Jesus assuring his disciples that even if an unjust judge would grant the widow's request, how much more will our God grant justice to his chosen ones? And then it ends with this perplexing question in verse 8. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? According to New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass, who happens to be kind of the leading guy for parables, this particular parable is functioning to contrast human action with God's action, meaning that God is not analogous to the judge, but that God's actions far exceed that of the judges. And that's where we get that kind of how much more logic. If even an unjust, corrupt judge who cares nothing for the people he serves will grant this widow's request, how much more will a God who loves you hear your prayers? It's important to understand the situation of widows in the first context, because the text doesn't really tell us exactly what the widow is asking for except justice against her opponent. Now, I mentioned in my sermon 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day that widows were often victimized and left with no way to support themselves. It wasn't like today where a widow would inherit all of her husband's assets and possessions. And in fact, widows in the first century were often sold as slaves to pay off debt. So it's not hard to see what a desperate situation this widow must have been in. It might be easy in just reading the first part of this parable to think that it's a formula for persistent prayer. That is, if the widow got what she wanted through persistence, even with a corrupt judge, how much more will God give us what we want if we're persistent in prayer to God? But Jesus shows us that that is not what the parable is about. That, in fact, thinking that through persistent prayer we can make God do what we want him to do is wrong. Because if you see in verses 6 through 8, Jesus tells us, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them, and yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So what is Jesus talking about if he's not talking about praying so that God answers our prayers right now? We'll get to that in a moment. The characters of the judge and the widow appear as prototypes or even caricatures that showcase kind of opposite ends of the continuum of power and privilege. This is important because God's people were often those in the position of being marginalized. They were often those who were being oppressed, and they would cry out to God day and night for relief from their oppressor. See, their idea of Messiah was this idea that God would come riding in on a horse. He came in on a donkey, and he'd have a sword in his hand. He did not. And he'd lop off the heads of all the Romans, sit on the throne of David, and rule forever. So that was their expectation of what justice would look like. And that certainly wasn't what they found in the person of Jesus. But they would pray day and night for relief from their oppressors. So this widow comes to the judge, who represents, I think, for the Jewish people, this idea of power and oppression over someone who is marginalized. And even the powerful, oppressive judge relents because of the widow's nagging. The NRSV translates verse 5 as, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming." But the English kind of tones down the real meaning, and we're going to dig into a little bit of the Greek here, so I hope that you'll stay with me. So the verb that's used here, and I'm probably not going to pronounce this correctly. I can read Greek. I cannot pronounce it. Is hypopiezein. That's the word in verse 5 that's translated as to wear out. And what's interesting is that the verb can literally mean to hit under the eye and is an expression that's borrowed from boxing. Klein Snodgrass notes that even if the verb doesn't connote physical violence, it's surely being used in this case metaphorically or even sarcastically and should be translated in the way of annoyed to death. So other scholars translate the second part of this verse as, because this widow is a nuisance, or because this widow is figuratively pummeling me. So the Greek provides some insight into just how persistent this widow must have been, so much so that her petitions were compared to being pummeled by a boxer. But to think that this means that we can pummel God into giving what we ask for through prayer is missing the mark. We'll return to this parable in just a minute because I want to take a brief moment to look at our second story today in Acts 19, the story of the sons of Sceva. This is one of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament because the sons of Sceva provide an illustration of how God cannot and will not be pummeled into submitting to our pleas. Luke's story in Act 19 provides a humorous parody of a failed exorcism, but a clear warning against those who would seek to use the name of Jesus as a magical incantation. The story tells us that God was doing unusual miracles by the hand of Paul when some wandering Jews who were exorcists attempted to adjure the name of Jesus in order to perform an exorcism. Instead, the failed exorcist were left bloodied, bruised, and fleeing naked from the demon. Now, there's a few points I want to highlight because I think they give us insight into our understanding of prayer. So, in Acts 19:11, it says that God was doing unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. A little more Greek. The Greek word used here for by is what we call the dia of intermediate agency. Dia is the... Oh, I can't remember what I want to call it now. The thing that connects words. All right, not my most eloquent moment. So the dia of intermediate agency means that it was not Paul who was commanding God to do the miracles, but rather that Paul was an intermediate agent for the miracles of God. That is, God is the one commanding the miracles through Paul. It's also important to note that in the Greco-Roman world, particularly in Ephesus, where this story takes place, the practice of magic was widespread, particularly in Ephesus. And according to one historian, Ephesus was swarmed with soothsayers and purveyors of charm, implying the city was not only a place for the practice of genuine pagan religion, but home to many charlatans keen on using magic as a way to make profit. So a key part of practice of magic in the Hellenistic world was speech and manipulation. Many magicians in the Greco-Roman world believed that with the right knowledge of the spirit world and possession of the right incantations and names, a magician could control a spirit or god for their own purposes. Knowing the name of a god was considered particularly powerful, and if you could name a god, it was believed that you could control that god. And we actually have, interestingly, there's a book called the Greek Magical Papyri, and it's this huge book of spells and incantations from the time of Jesus and after and before. And there's tons of prayers in there or incantations that actually use the name Yahweh. And so there was this search, right, to find the name of a god. Because if you could name that god, you could make that god do what you wanted. This is what the sons of Sceva attempt to do in Acts 19. They saw Paul commanding demons in the name of Jesus, but failed to understand that it was not Paul who was commanding God, but God who was commanding demons through Paul. In Acts 19:13, the sons of Sceva say to the demon, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." The word adjure is horkizo in the Greek, and it means to command or to give, to command someone under an oath, or to adjure or implore. The word horkizo, though, was the word that was used in so many of these Hellenistic incantations to try and control a god. And so all through the Greek magical papyri, we have this word horkizo show up in tons of incantations. And so by using the word horkizo, Luke is intentionally connecting the sons of Sceva to pagan magic, as well as setting this kind of magic apart from what Jesus and his disciples do. I mentioned that horkizo was used frequently in Greco-Roman incantations and spells, but it's only used two other times in the New Testament. Once in Mark 5:7, when a demon tries to adjure Jesus, again using that Hellenistic formula for commanding a god. And then later it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, when Paul reconstitutes the word by saying, "I adjure you by the Lord." Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus even use the word horkizo to adjure demons. Rather, when the Gospels talk about Jesus casting demons out, they use Greek words that mean he commands them or he rebukes them. So we see that the New Testament is making a differentiation between Jesus, who is God, who commands demons to leave, and humans who adjure demons by some God's name through magical incantation. Luke's story in Acts 19 should serve as a warning to the church today, particularly in the way that we pray. How often has the church been guilty of commanding something in Jesus' name, thinking that by using such a formula, we will manipulate God into giving us what we want? Praying in Jesus' name is not a free-for-all for all our hopes and dreams, but rather prayer is about accepting God's will and fitting into God's story. And I think the same is true for Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Persistence is not the key to a magical formula that will make God somehow do our will. And so if the point of Luke 18 is not a formula for turning God into our own personal genie, then what is it saying? Where is the good news? Klein Snodgrass, in his discussion of the parable, points out that it addresses two problems: an over-realized eschatology and doubt that deliverance will come. What does that mean? An over-realized eschatology means that we expect what is to come to happen right now. That is, since the kingdom has begun, there should be no more sickness, no more pain, no more poverty. And so if we pray for an end to those things now, they'll happen now. But the thing is, although the kingdom has begun with Jesus, it has not come in its full consummation. One day there will be no more sickness, no more tears, no more death, no more poverty. But that time is not yet. We live in the now and the not yet. Vindication of God's people will come, although it will not happen according to our timing, but according to God's. Remember, the Jews thought they knew what God's timing was for their vindication. They thought they knew what Messiah would look like. And this is what the parable of the persistent widow is about. Not about the right amount of persistence equals answered prayer, but rather that by continuing to persist in prayer, we become the kind of people who are ready for Jesus' return. And when Jesus returns, he will vindicate us. He will answer all our unanswered prayers by wiping away every tear, every hurt, every sickness, and abolishing death forever. So what does this mean for us now? Deliverance may not come immediately. Our prayers may not be answered in the timing that we would want them. But prayer makes us ready. The question then is not just when will God deliver his people, but also will God's people remain faithful in the meantime? And this is that odd verse at the end of the parable when Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When we are met with unanswered prayers and cry out to God for an answer, let us remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who, even though a divine messenger assisted him, his prayer was not answered. But he was vindicated. Our hope of vindication lies in the assurance that Jesus will return and rescue his people, even though it doesn't happen according to the timing that we may wish. Prayer is not about getting what we want all the time, although this is not to say that God does not grant prayer requests. So please don't hear that. God does answer prayer, and he does answer it right now, sometimes. But sometimes he doesn't. The purpose of the parable is that prayer marks the existence of Jesus' disciples who are faithful until the day God returns. New Testament scholar David Crump points out that when God quickly grants justice to God's people, as Luke 18:8 assures us, it will happen quickly, suddenly, in the blink of an eye, like a thief in the night, catching many unprepared in lethargy, surprised in their indolence. So what is the solution? How do you maintain preparedness? Prayer. So this means that we shouldn't give up praying even when our prayers go unanswered. But it's also okay for our prayers to be filled with questions. The Psalms are filled with verses asking God to answer prayer, to show up in times of trouble, and then wondering why he doesn't. I think Eugene Peterson sums it up best. He says, why, how long, how long, how long. People who pray know what it is like to hear nothing in response. People who pray don't get what they ask for when they ask for it. People who pray ask how long and why a lot. The significant thing, though, is that these psalmists, our prayer masters to whom we apprentice ourselves in prayer, kept on praying despite the silence. We know they kept on praying because we have their prayers gathered together in the Psalms to immerse us in the world of prayer. Generation after generation of Jews and Christians continue to pray and sing these same Psalms, praying and singing the why and how long questions, praying and singing through the silences, like the widow who did not lose heart. Why do we do it? We do it because we know who God is and what he is like. This is why we keep praying and do not lose heart. We do it because we know that God is everything the evil judge is not. We know that neither silence nor absence is evidence of contempt or indifference. The girl at the beginning of the sermon who suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder is me. Over a decade ago, I suffered a great injustice, and it left me broken and suffering from panic attacks for years. I prayed that God would take the panic from me, this horrible anxiety that interrupted my life every time it happened. And I was told that if I just prayed harder or prayed more, that God would miraculously take my panic attacks away. And I so wanted this to be true because if it was a matter of persistence, I could do that. But God didn't miraculously take my panic attacks away, at least not in the timing that I wanted. After almost 2 years of having them every single day, they finally began to subside. And through really good psychologists and time, they've quieted down to a handful of episodes, if even any at all. God did heal me. He just did it through the natural healing process. And don't get me wrong, I do believe that God does miraculously heal people. I have seen it. But God's choice to do so is not dependent on our ability to pray the right formula. However, even more than my pleas for relief from anxiety, I desperately implored God to exact justice against those who had done me wrong. I could learn to live with panic attacks, but I was desperate for justice. I cried out to God day and night to right this wrong, to make those guilty answer for what they had done. And a decade later, justice still has not prevailed. And not for lack of trying on my part. There have been times along the way I have begun to lose hope that I would even see justice. And to be honest, I still feel hopeless sometimes. I started thinking that I should just give up praying for justice altogether. But I realized that even though my prayer has gone unanswered, at least up to this point, that praying for a yet unrealized justice has changed me. It's brought me closer to God. It's softened my heart to justice issues in this world that I can be a part of changing. It led me to a prison. Who knew? God did. Prayer continues to prepare me to be the kind of person who is ready for Jesus' return and who is actively participating in God's work in the world, or at least trying to. I still hold out hope that God will vindicate me. But I persevere in hope because I know that even if I don't see justice on this side of heaven, my God will vindicate me when he comes. There will be a day when I don't have anxiety anymore. There will be a day when there is no more mental illness. There will be a day when there is no more sickness. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more brain tumors. There will be no more heart attacks. There is a day when there will be no more grief. There will be no mourning for those who have left us. There will be no more need to fight wars and mourn those who go and do that for us. There will be no more hate. There will be no more racism. There will be no more sexism. There will be no more fill in the blank. And that day isn't here yet, but that doesn't mean that it's not coming. And it doesn't mean that we don't continue to pray and hope, knowing that our God will vindicate us when he comes. Friends, pray because it prepares you for the coming of Jesus. Pray in spite of the injustices of the world and unanswered prayer. Pray because even in the hell of panic attacks and joblessness and infertility and death, your God will vindicate you when he comes. Pray and do not lose hope. So we're going to take a moment now and we're going to pray together as a congregation. And then we're going to move into a time of singing. But as I looked at the songs that Stuart had picked for this week, I was amazed that one of the songs we're singing is "We Will Overcome." This is an African-American spiritual that was sung during the Civil Rights Movement. And it's a prayer in the form of a song. And it was sung when God's people were unsure if God would answer that prayer, unsure if God would vindicate them, unsure if they would see the kind of justice they were crying out for day and night, but they continued to sing it and to pray it in hope, in trust of the kingdom that was coming. So let us do the same now. God, we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers. And you are a God who answers our prayers, even if it's not in the timing we would wish for. We thank you that even in the midst of such an evil, sinful, broken, hurting world, you have promised to return and to wipe away all tears. You have promised to return and to vindicate us. And so, God, we pray that you would be with us in the meanwhile, that you would walk with us in the brokenness, in the tears, in the pain, and that you would help us to pray and not lose hope in the face of despair, in the face of hopelessness, that you would fill us with a peace that we cannot understand because we know that we serve a God who is returning. God, be with us this week. Show us how we can continue to pray and not lose heart. In the name of your Son, Jesus, who makes this all possible. Amen.